for everybody to take their seats. Well, it is my privilege, once again, to be teaching this Sunday school morning. And I'm going to be continuing in a series on doctrine. In fact, this is the second in that series. In the first, we talked about the relevancy of doctrine. We talked about doctrine being relevant because of its transformational power, being that it comes from the Word of God. And we talked about how God's Word proceeds forth from His mouth and does not return void. It always accomplishes its intended purpose. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17 says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of God, of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." The word of God for the believing is life unto life. But for the perishing, it is death unto death. But in both regards, it performs the purposes of God, both for judgment and for salvation. So let me stop there, pause, and ask the Lord's blessing on me this morning and on this teaching. Father, we thank you that we can come before you again, and we can do so in truth. And we can do so in truth, not by our own wits, not by our own imaginations, our own conjurings, but because you have given us your word, Father. And it is wholly reliable, and it is wholly true, and it is sufficient for all of our spiritual instruction. And it is sufficient for all knowledge of you in this life. Father, we just pray that your word will be proclaimed, that your word will stand out as the majestic truth of all the universe, and that men may come to believe it unto salvation. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I was intending to jump right into what I think this series is going to develop into, and that is a survey, if I can use that word, of systematic theology. Doctrine has been cataloged by faithful men through the ages, and we have the privilege and the advantage of taking advantage of that knowledge of the word that they have passed down to us. And my intention was to jump right into what I consider the cornerstone of theology, and that is Christology. But as I was preparing to do just that, I felt like I was missing something very important, and that there was a gap that should be filled before we jump into theology proper. And not that what we're going to talk about tonight isn't theology, because this morning, rather, what we're going to talk about is biblical inerrancy. It is important for us, vital for us, to be able to trust the Word of God as completely and wholly true without any error. This is a necessary precondition for understanding the doctrines about God that He has revealed to us in His Word. In fact, this morning, as we're driving in, I know it was such a bright, beautiful day. The last three times, I think, that I've been in this pulpit, it's been kind of gloomy. And certainly the last time was more like a monsoon. And I began to get sort of maybe suspicious. God was trying to tell me something. And we have a tendency to do that, right? We have a tendency to look around at our experiences and look for some special revelation from God about what he might be doing in our lives and what he might be planning for us and our relationship in regard to him. And I'm not trying to discount all of that, but at least in this case, I was trying to pull something out of thin air, literally. So it's so important that we have a solid touchstone, that we're not left guessing about the nature of God, his relationship towards us, how we have a relationship with him. And this all comes, of course, from the Word of God. Now, from the very beginning, Satan has sought as a primary attack against humanity to attack the veracity of God. In Genesis 3, 1 through 6, this is the account of the fall, and it uses these words. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Well, God didn't say that. So Satan immediately comes with an appeal that distorts the word of God. Now the woman, to her credit, recognizes this, and she says, "The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan jumps to a more sophisticated distortion of what God had said and says, "You're not going to die. In fact, the reason why God doesn't want you to do this is completely selfish, hubris. He doesn't want you to be like him." We see this sort of attack also upon Christ in the wilderness when he's being tempted. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, Satan says to Christ in the wilderness, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Immediately, Satan appeals to a truth, though distorted. He says, if you're the Son of God, certainly you, above all men, should be able to eat, and not only eat, but do it miraculously. But how does Christ counter him? Christ counters him by quoting Scripture. It says, it is written. Satan continues, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Now, and here again, Satan is appealing to a distortion of biblical truth. He says, "It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in his hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." So he is distorting a truth about Christ, that Christ should not lay down his divine prerogative of having God protect him physically. Then Satan finally says, "If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all this," spreading his arms out, showing him the civilizations of the world. And it's true. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. This, again, was a distortion of a truth. It wasn't a complete lie. It was a distortion of a truth. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So in all three cases, Satan takes a nugget of truth and distorts it in such a way that it appears to be true. Now, the doctrine of inerrancy, one of the important aspects of it is that the is that Scripture, in every part of it, every jot and tittle, as Matthew says, is truth. And so this has been an important church doctrine throughout the church's history. In fact, in the church age, it's really hard to find a mainstream attack on this doctrine. Justin Martyr, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Aquinas, they all upheld and proclaimed the inerrancy of the Scripture. In fact, it wasn't until the 19th century that an attack on the inerrancy came into the mainstream. So this is unlike a lot of error. This one has some pretty modern roots to it. Nice thing about that is we've got really kind of a complete history about how this attack on the inerrancy of Scripture kind of played itself out. And there's some significant events, but I'm going to jump to a recent one, which I think is the pivotal event, the pivotal error, if you will, that led to a modern crisis in inerrancy. Fuller Seminary, which was a wonderful seminary, producing wonderful preachers in the early part of this century. In 1965, they removed the statement affirming their belief in inerrancy and removed it from their catalog. This was the first time that a mainstream, at least in the Western world, a mainstream American theological organization, evangelical, distance themselves from that, from the inerrancy of the Scripture as a doctrine. In 1976, Howard Lindzel produced a book called Battle for the Bible. A lot of you who are my age or older probably remember that book. It was a refute of Fuller Seminary's removal of inerrancy. It was so contentious that it led to what is called the ICBI, which is the International Commission for Biblical Inerrancy. And they got together in Chicago, luminaries such as Boyce, R.C. Sproul was there, a young John MacArthur was there, and really Boyce was the originator of it. He called for it. And they put out what was called the Chicago Statement. And I'm going to read what's called the short statement in its entirety. God, who is in himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Holy Scripture being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. The Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all of its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. The authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own, and such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. There are 19 articles. Separate articles. That was the short statement in the Chicago statement. And this statement has served as the primary creed of the American Evangelical and Reformed Church in this country on the inerrancy of Scripture. until really the new millennium. During the new millennium, we began to see cracks and fissures appear in the resolve, not only of the church, but of the organization itself. And this came in the form of what some will call the openness theology, or open theology. And Charles Pinnock, a revered Southern Baptist, was one of the, I guess you could say, fathers of this new theology. He began to be influenced by Karl Barth in his later years. Karl Barth was a European liberal theologian and other Barthian scholars. And he began to sort of pick away at the Chicago Statement. He was actually, and this is an important fact, he was actually a member of what's called the ESB, which was the governing body that sort of superintended the Chicago Statement after its publication. But even he, began to pick away at it. He began to say that the Bible has predictions that were not fulfilled, that Jesus made a false prophecy when he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and said, not one stone will be laid upon another. And he said, well, indeed, there were stones laid upon another. Later, archaeology proves that there was not a stone laid upon another, that the scripture was true. But that example shows you one of the primary devices of people who will refute the inerrancy of the scripture. They'll take some fact that in and of itself is not what you would consider to be important. In fact, linguistically, if Christ had said not one stone would be laid upon another and they found one stone, I mean, linguistically and literary, and in terms of literary style, human literary style, that's close enough. I need to be really careful about what I'm saying here. So they will nitpick at things that the Bible is not really saying is the fact, but in most of those cases, the Bible is using some literary form. Christ said, I am the door. Well, Christ is not a door. So there's figurative language in there. And the attackers, if you will, like to find things like that. But wherever it relates to archaeological truth or historical truth, the Bible always is proven to be valid. And I'm going to read one of the articles that proclaims that in a bit. One of the other attacks is God is not bound to his own word. Sovereignty applies that God is not bound to a script. In other words, God can do whatever he wants, so he can change his mind. And you'll begin to see in some of these attacks, there's going to be a pattern that in order to, and it's hard to say the chicken and the egg thing, in order to discount the Bible as true and inerrant, you begin to have to attack the very nature of God. So saying that God is capricious because he's sovereign is an example of that. Also, he would say, because of free will, God has limited foreknowledge. Well, if God truly allows men to have free will, then he can't possibly know what they're going to choose to do. So this is one of those times that they're taking advantage of the tension between free will and God's omniscience. And again, it's an attack on God's nature, right? They'll say God does change his mind. Prayer changes God's mind, right? They'll say God is not in complete control of the world. Things happen outside of his will. It's not God's will that any perish in sin, right? But yet some do. So they're saying we have an incorrect knowledge of God's nature. Therefore, God's nature indicates God's nature because he is capricious, because he does have limited foreknowledge, because there are prophecies that weren't fulfilled. And again, I want to make sure I stress that all of this is apparent in their eyes. It's not the truth of the scripture. That God's, we have a false understanding of God's nature in itself. And if we have a false understanding of God's nature, and that nature is revealed to us in the Bible, then the Bible must be false. Here's one that I think really strikes at the heart of Reformed theology. This is an argument that, again, like Satan's attack, is based on truth. It says Scripture is written by completely depraved men because of the total depravity of man, right? And human language, being an invention of human beings, is fallible. Well, number one, human language is not an invention of man. Human language, at least in its diversity, was created by God at the Tower of Babel. Human language itself, at its very core, is a gift from God given to us as part of our God-likeness. God gave us language so that we could know him and praise him for who he is. So that's just kind of a little appetizer of what some of the contemporary arguments about inerrancy are. And like I said, these came from a man named Charles Pinnock. And I'm going to go through some of the articles in a little bit that dispute these one by one. I'm not going to read all 19 articles, but the traditional view of God's inerrancy depends on a right understanding of God's nature. And we have to start at one proposition. God cannot err. God cannot err. Second proposition is the Bible is the Word of God. The third, therefore, the Bible cannot err. If God cannot err and the Bible is the Word of God, then if God cannot err and the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible cannot err. So in order to attack inerrancy, you have to kick out the first or the second or both. So the attacks will usually come at either God cannot err or the Bible being the Word of God. And I think lately what we're seeing in mainstream churches, mainstream denominations, is number two is what's being attacked, that the Bible is the Word of God. All right, so what's the impact? What is the importance of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy? I'm going to read Article 19. It's the final article. It says, "We affirm that a confession of the full authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture is vital to a sound understanding of the whole of the Christian faith. We further affirm that such confession should lead increasing conformity to the image of Christ." So, this is speaking of sanctification. This is saying that in order for sanctification to take its full course, that a confession about inerrancy is important because it leads to increasing conformity to the image of Christ. However, the next paragraph in this article says, We deny that such a confession is necessary for salvation. However, we further deny that inerrancy can be rejected without grave consequences, both to the individual and to the church. Now, I highlight this one because as I go through this series and I talk about doctrine and individual doctrinal statements and individual fields of doctrine, Christology, pneumatology, eschatology, we're going to be confronted, I think, often by a question is, how important is that doctrine, that individual doctrine, to the salvation of the individual? And that's part of the reason why I'm going to be starting next time on Christology, because most of what is essential in terms of doctrine for the purposes of salvation is in our study of Christology. However, I do want to make a point. I'm assuming that most everyone in this room, and I think I know everyone, believes that the Bible is the Word of God. And I'm assuming that most of those people believe that it is inerrant. Now, I certainly believe that, and I have believed that. Even before I began to study this, I believed that. And I'm a natural skeptic. In fact, I border on being cynical, which is, I believe, probably sinful in most cases. But for some reason, I've never doubted this. Since I've been a Christian, I've never doubted the inerrancy of the Scripture. And I believe that's because the indwelling Holy Spirit testifies to us that this word is inerrant. It says, the Bible says, but he having, and this is from Hebrews, but he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart. Holy Spirit testifies to the Word of God. And I can tell you from my own personal experience that he has testified that the Word of God is holy, true, accurate, without error. So that leads me to a supposition. I'll accept the Chicago Doctrine statement that it is not necessary for salvation, because I think the Bible's very explicit about what must be believed. Read the Gospel of John. It's full of things that must be believed in order to be saved through Jesus Christ. And I don't see the inerrancy of Scripture featured there, prominently at least. So I don't think that we should set conditions where the Bible does not explicitly set conditions. Having said all that, I believe that a non-belief in biblical inerrancy, because it's testified by the Holy Spirit, belies the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I think a non-belief in the inerrancy of the Scriptures can be a proof that you should examine in your own heart that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, because the Holy Spirit testifies to it. And it can be as much a proof as sinful deeds. So I'll leave that statement there. I'm going to read what I consider to be the keystone articles in this. You know, I'm spending a lot of time talking about the Chicago statement. It's really because I found it during this study. And as often is the case, I find things that I can't improve on. Now, I could go through a lot of the biblical proofs for these, and maybe I'll do that at another time. But I'm going to say that like our apostolic creeds, and I'm not necessarily trying to put this in the same category, but those aren't inspired either. But we have a faith in them that the men who wrote them were faithful to the Word of God. And I think that's the case in this, for the Chicago Declaration as well. Article number one, we affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. I'll read that one again. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any human source. The Roman Catholic Church has certainly been led during its history down very wide paths of error. I believe that the source of that error has come from what the Catholic Church would call the magisterium, which is the teachings of the church are on par and in some cases supersede and obviate the Word of God. This indicates to me that any time that you place the authority of a denomination, the authority of any man, the authority of any tradition that your church may have, above the clear teaching of the Word of God, you will always be led to error. Always. Article 4. We affirm that God, who made mankind in his image, has used language as a means of revelation. This is going back to the point where the skeptics will say that human language, since the Bible is written in human language, it can't possibly be inerrant because human devices, humans themselves, are wholly errant and totally depraved. It says, we deny the human language is so limited by our creatureliness that it is rendered inadequate as a vehicle for divine revelation. We further deny that the corruption of human culture and language through sin has thwarted God's work of inspiration. All right, so in a nutshell, what we're saying is that yes, language may be in itself corruptible. Certainly it's corruptible. It has been corrupted by man. But that the scriptures, the language that is used in the scriptures, do not come from man. The language in the, well, it is written in the personality of the writer. It was written in the milieu of the times that it was written and using the literary form that it was intending to use, is wholly and fully breathed by God. It is not through human agency and therefore not subject to the corruption that fallen man would place on anything else that he produced. Article 9. We affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which biblical authors were moved to speak and write. We deny that the finitude or fallenness of these writers by necessity or otherwise introduced distortion or falseness into God's word. This is an extension on the previous one. Article 11. We affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all matters it addresses. We deny that it is possible for the Bible to be at the same time infallible and errant in its assertions. Infallibility and inerrancy may be distinguished, but not separated. Some of these I'm just going to read without comment because I think they're pretty straightforward. Article 12. We affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud or deceit. Like many of these, the denials are almost as interesting as the affirmations. We deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes, exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. Right, this is a popular attack on inerrancy that it's addressing here. One of the things that the Roman Catholic Church also teaches, and that is really a hallmark of all modernistic theologies, is that, okay, the Bible's true about most things, and it's all true about things related to redemption. In other words, it gets the important stuff right. Historical facts and, you know, scientific facts, not so much, but we're not really worried about them. We just, you know, we affirm that the Bible in its redemptive conclusions, its redemptive postulations, it's mostly true. But this article is saying that we further deny that scientific hypotheses about Earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and flood. So this article is saying even where science, again, a corruptible human device, even where history, a corruptible human device, this article is saying even if they contradict what's in the Bible is what's true. Now, I'll submit to you that this is an article of faith. We live in a society completely enamored of science, right? And the problem with that is that our love of science has led to a love of ourselves. And we believe that we know everything. And I don't know about you, but the world of nutrition, that changes seemingly to me on a daily basis. Yeah. The science is not settled there. And where, I can guarantee you this, where science and the way it's taken as law contradicts the Bible, I guarantee you that science is not settled. It will be, but it's not settled right now. So the Bible is wholly true in all propositions of redemption, of history, of life, of science, everything in the Bible is true and not limited by the time in which the writer lived. God knows how he made creation. We're going to, one of the doctrines we're going to be talking about is the doctrine of creation. So these are going to come up a little bit more later in that. Article 14, we affirm the unity and internal consistency of Scripture. We deny that alleged errors and discrepancies that have not yet been resolved vitiate the truth claims of the Bible. I just made reference to this. All errors and discrepancies, apparent errors and discrepancies in the Bible are just that, apparent. The truth is that our understanding of them has not caught up with the truth. I don't think there's anything necessarily left to be discovered in the Scripture. Left to be discovered. But I think there's plenty that may still yet be left to understand. We see through a veil darkly, through a glass darkly. So the important takeaway from this one is that if there are perceived errors or discrepancies, they are just that, perceived and not true, and that they exist only due to our finite understanding of the world and God himself. Article 16. We affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy has been integral to the church's faith throughout its history. We deny that inerrancy is a doctrine invented by scholastic Protestantism or is a reactionary position postulated in response to negative higher criticism. So kind of a lot going on there. There are some who attack the doctrine of inerrancy by saying that it is a modern creation, that it itself was not part of the apostolic creeds, that it was invented by scholastic Protestants and is a reaction to what they call negative higher criticism. Higher criticism is a field of debate, I guess you could say, a field of criticism about text. And no text has been more highly debated, more highly scrutinized against that kind of theory than the Bible. And the Bible has always come out to be true against it. Higher criticism has not been able to lay a finger on the Bible. Article 19, which is one I have already read, so I will not repeat it. Okay. So what does this all mean? What are we supposed to do with all this? Well, certainly I hope this informs our study of doctrine. I hope in as much, and God willing, in the future, that I can proclaim the doctrines that myself and through study of the great men of the faith, I will endeavor to do so from a biblical perspective. I will endeavor to guard myself against philosophies, clever, sophisticated arguments generated by the mind of man. But we as a church, we are called in Jude 1:3 to do what? We are to earnestly contend for these things. So we can't be ambivalent about this. We don't have that option. God has commanded for us to earnestly contend for the truthfulness of his word. 2 Corinthians 10 says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God." We are called to defend the knowledge of God. And by the way, by doing so, you can tear down strongholds. How many get a little discouraged sometimes about false doctrines like evolution, false doctrines like works salvation? These, and I'm married into a Roman Catholic family, so that one particularly touches me. And my wife and I have been, you know, trying to witness for decades now to the people in her family, and it's so deeply embedded in them, in their culture. I feel like I'm up against an impenetrable fortress. But God promises us that his word has the power to tear down these fortresses if we would only earnestly contend for them. Christ says in John 10:35 that scripture cannot be broken, meaning that it must all be taken together as a whole. You cannot remove part of it and have the other parts of it remain a holistic, unified whole. In fact, that same passage in John, he goes on to quote Psalm 82, which I think in some people's minds would be an obscure psalm. But he quotes Psalm 82 to illustrate his deity. So he takes this, what we would consider to be obscure, and he magnifies it and says, this is speaking of my deity. But I think even more interesting is if you go to Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32, this is a very, very interesting argument. This is between Christ and the Sadducees. This is Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32. Now, the Sadducees tried to make this very sophisticated argument. Actually, it reads very convoluted, but I'm sure in their mind they thought it was very sophisticated. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. They were known, really, for their refutation of the doctrine of the resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, they didn't really believe in the soul at all. And they couldn't give any firm answers about what happens to the soul after death. They thought it was unknowable. Well, there was no soul, but what happened to a person after death? And they give this argument trying to get Christ caught up, tongue-tied in the debate, which never worked out well for anyone. But they said, well, you know, what if a man dies and he's in heaven and his wife remarried his brother? I don't remember the entire description, but it had something to do with him remarrying his brother's wife or something along those lines. And what they're trying to get him is sort of wrapped around the whole idea of divorce in the afterlife and the repercussions of it. Who would you be married in the afterlife? As a way of showing that the notion of an afterlife is absurd. It doesn't work against the other doctrines that God has pronounced. But Jesus answered then in verse 29, said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And here's the important part. But regarding the resurrection, so he knows what's in their mind. He knows what they're trying to get at. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. What he does here is he takes a biblical truth and he makes it hinge on the tense of a verb. I am the God of Abraham. Now, they would certainly, and by the way, that's a quote from Moses in the Pentateuch, where God says, I am the God of Abraham to Moses. The Sadducees would certainly have agreed that God was the God of Abraham. But he said, I am the God of Abraham, which means that God is not the God of the dead, but the living, which means Abraham lives still. And I just think that that goes to illustrate how precious every word, how precious understanding the verb tense and the hermeneutics in which we read the scriptures is so important. In Matthew 5, it says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And here's a warning. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us an inerrant word. And you could do nothing but, because you yourself are incapable of error. You're incapable of deception. You're incapable of untruth, no matter when things occur, because you know all things, both in the past, the present, and the future. Father, we thank you that by knowing, through the testimony of the Holy Spirit especially, that your word is inerrant and wholly true, that we, because of that, can have complete security and faith in you. Father, we just pray that we will be reminded of the truth of the inerrancy of your word as we study doctrine by your grace in the future, Father, and that it would be the foundation for our love for your truth. In Christ's name, amen.